That doctor.
But.
Blog Talk Radio.
I can't recommend her.
But. When you're injured, that's
yeah.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, everyone. Sorry we were talking over you there during the introduction. This is indeed the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. It is 10 a.m. Pacific time on the, obviously, the West Coast of the United States. Today is October 22, 2016, the 174th anniversary of a fairly significant event in prophecy. And I may let Dr. Don, who is on the line, explain that a little bit later, but let's get the housekeeping done before we do that. I want to call your attention to and have you go over to our chat room. I am monitoring the chat today. There on the chat room are our two websites posted, linked, and you can click on those and go to either the WordPress website, which contains all sorts of good writing by Rick Sterling, and also our book, The Spirit of the Church by Rick and me. Also, we have our original website, which is our historical website. You can go there for all sorts of good writing, historical data, biographical data for those of us who are in the In Spirit of Truth ministry, and also a whole bunch of good writing and articles by not only Rick, but also other people that are involved in Spirit of Truth ministry. So we highly recommend that you go there. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a great day, a wonderful day in which to set aside a few minutes to come to learn the truth about the words of Jesus Christ, to learn about prophecy and what is coming next, to learn what we need to do to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom as a thief in the night. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to make this understanding a part of our lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's see. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis. And by the way, it's 172 years.
172 years, not 174. Okay. And Dr. Don, you're there.
Good morning.
Good morning. Dr. Don, what anniversary is this? 172 years? Wow.
Well, a couple things. I can't speak real well, so help me out. I have to do this. This is a long study.
Well, just briefly, just, you know.
In 457 B.C., Artaxerxes the king, you know, Daniel was involved at that time, and two major prophecies started at that time, the 70-week prophecy and the 2300 days prophecy started at the same time.
And those are found in Daniel 8:14 and Daniel 9:24.
Exactly. The 70-week prophecy had to do with Jesus, ended at the end of AD 33, AD 34. And the 2300 days prophecy ended in 1844. This is a very important thing for our students out there to study. Let me just give something off the wall here that most people probably don't know. The Great Pyramid in Egypt, the Great Pyramid they discovered through the years was not a tomb. The Great Pyramid in Egypt is virtually everything in the Great Pyramid has to do with Jesus. Interestingly enough. So look it up. It's been listed in the Bible in Isaiah 19:19. It talks about the Great Pyramid of Egypt. I've been inside of it. The engineers and scientists through the years discovered many, many interesting things, and they found a dating system in there. You know, one of the long stairways, you have regular steps. and then suddenly you have a 40-inch step. You can't really do that unless you almost have a ladder. And that 40-inch step comes out to 1844. In other words, mankind made a huge step there. Anyway, this sounds a little funny, but I have tremendous documentation. The Pyramid of Egypt is a major, major monument to the Lord, the Great Pyramid. Another little thing, the Great Pyramid is made out of sandstone, but in its original days, it had a covering of marble or stones, these big marble blocks that were taken off of there by the infidels centuries ago when they built the big mosque in downtown Cairo. There's no marble within hundreds of miles. And when they took those marble stones off the Great Pyramid, can you guess how many there were? 144,000 exactly.
Right.
Wow.
144,000.
Right.
So today is a major, major day for anybody that's interested in spiritual things, in prophecy today. So take it away, Dennis.
And it has to do, this all has to do with the kingdom of heaven and what is going on today that began, as you said, Don, in 457 BC with waypoints along the way. And one of those great waypoints was October 22, 1844. Just to let everyone know, we are, our WordPress website now has 8,684 people. That have signed up to get the RSS feeds from that website, and we encourage any of our listeners to go to spiritoftruthministry.net and go ahead and sign up, and every time we post a new article by Rick, you will be notified and you'll get a chance to read it. So thank you, Dr. Don, very much for that little lead-in, and Rick, you're on.
Thank you, Dennis. And welcome, everyone, to another fully interesting, informative study that you can take and study on your own, taking a look at everything, and hopefully it will make sense to you and help you in your spiritual understanding of the truth as God has revealed it to us. I was thinking of the patience. You know, we hear about the patience of the saints, of being patient and having perseverance. And expectation. What is our expectation? And how does it compare with God's expectation? And what is God's expectation? Yesterday and the last few studies, I have been talking about the Word of God, and particularly yesterday in showing how the spiritual words are spiritually discerned and understood. And the importance of training oneself to be able to understand the spiritual information that God has given using physical analogies and elements from the physical realm to give spiritual understanding, such as seed that is planted and grows spiritually is the same. What God is saying is that the word, his word is seed, and the seed is planted in humanity, and it grows. And as it grows in humanity, the person in which it is growing becomes what the seed that has been planted in them is bringing them to be. And that's how we become one with God, by taking in His Word, allowing His Word to take root, to sprout, and to grow. And we become the plant that was planted spiritually. And then our words are the fruit of the seed that was planted in us and has grown in us and has matured in us. And our word now becomes seed, which is seed for sowing in others and bread for eating in others. And this is how crops work in the physical world, and this is how spiritual growth occurs in the spiritual world, how a physical being can gain spiritual understanding and be able to interact by understanding spiritual things. When the Son of Man, Son of God, started his ministry, he called 12 men to be his inner core of disciples. He would spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the next year with them continually. They would be witnesses to all that he did and all that he said. He was planting the seed in them. And then there was also a group of individuals, men and women, who followed him much of the time, but were not with him all the time. They also heard these words, and the words, the seeds were planted in them. And what is interesting to note as we read the accounts of Matthew and Mark and John, these accounts is depicted the struggle of the physical being to understand the spiritual information that they were receiving from the spiritual being, the Son of God, who had been born of a woman, had come as a flesh and blood being. And he was trying to show them the way to the kingdom of God. Only those who have become spiritually consistent are able to enter the kingdom of God. And to become spiritually consistent, spiritually motivated, have spiritual understanding, you are born of a spiritual mother, your mother, the Holy Spirit. Which is why the Son of God told Nicodemus that it is, except one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and the Spirit. In John chapter 12, there's one of several accounts which show how the majority of the people, and when I say majority, I'm pretty much talking about as close to 100% as you can get, how this man who was performing miracles was teaching things they had never heard before, who said that he had received this information directly from their God, and that he was indeed the son of their God. And they were trying to reconcile what they had been taught, which is the foundation of their expectation. He was saying and how he was behaving. Their expectation was that when the Messiah appeared, he would become their king. He would stay with them forever. He would rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he would overthrow the oppressors, the elements of the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of Israel would be the only kingdom. All other kingdoms would be subservient to Israel. And so with this certain expectation and with the great feast approaching, the great feast of Passover, Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims, packed even into the suburbs. And this man, the Messiah, comes in just before the great day. And we take up this account in John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Now note particularly there what John is saying. Were you going to say something, Dennis?
I was just going to make the quick comment. I find it really interesting that in John 12:16 it says the disciples didn't understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is when he was resurrected, when he went to his Father, they remembered all of this stuff, just as Jesus said they would in John 17:20, when he said, "You, the disciples, will remember everything I said to you."
Yeah.
Find it fascinating that that was an Jesus was prophesying there in John 17, and we see actually the fulfillment of the prophecy long after that, but listed in John 12.
Right, and it is the understanding of the experts, quote-unquote, that this writing attributed to John, who is the disciple of Jesus, was written near the end of the first century. And they believe that it was the last writing that John did. So he would have written this after he wrote Revelation.
And after he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John.
But notice how John is describing here. We read this as a story or an account kind of as a story. But John is pointing out some very important things here. He says, first of all, that the people were still holding to the idea that this man Jesus could very well be their expected Messiah, their king. And he puts that there, that, you know, they're in their cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And if he wanted to, he could declare himself king at that point, and the people would rally to him in mass.
And by the way, the Pharisees said that in verse 19. They said, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. What world?
Yes. And they were afraid because the Romans would become uncomfortable with the idea of someone declaring themselves king and would come and squash the whole situation, as only the Romans could do. And these puppet leaders would have nothing. And, you know, everything that they had worked so hard for to build would all unravel. Did these people, according to John's account, did they believe in the name of Jesus Christ?
The people you're talking about are the ones that were calling him Hosanna?
The ones calling Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Did they believe in his name?
Apparently they did.
Well, yeah. Of course they did. Why would they say that if they didn't believe in him?
Right.
Did their firm belief in his name make it possible for Jesus to give them realization of their expectation?
Say it one more time.
No. Did the people's acknowledgement and belief in his name make Jesus give them what they hoped for and what their expectation was of the person the Messiah would do for them when he came?
Nope. And this gives me the perfect opportunity to give you a fairly cynical definition of the word hope. There is a book that I've been reading by an author called C.J. Carnella, and I won't go into it except to say here is the definition that she says that hope holds. Here it is. Hope, willful self-deception. Willful self-deception. Deception. So, you know, I mean, that's fairly cynical.
Basically,
and
it's deceiving
it
yourself.
Pardon?
It's deceiving yourself. Yeah,
right.
It's deceiving yourself, which is being dishonest with yourself. Hmm. Which we talked about, you know, self-honesty, being honest with yourself. And people go, what do you mean? How could you not be honest with yourself? How could you deceive yourself? Well,
by hoping.
Yes, by hoping for something that isn't going to happen, that isn't true. Your hope is based on false precepts. false teaching.
Exactly.
False expectations. And the other thing that John clues us in here on is that it was after all of these events that the disciples went back into their law and prophets and saw the prophecies that were confirmed. They were not looking forward to fulfillment of prophecy. They actually had to look backward and see, and they did so in confirmation of what the Son of God did and what he said. They could see in the law and the prophets that this man who had called them, who had spent a year with them, had sayings that were foreign, strange to them, teachings that they had never heard before, understandings that they had never had before. He was rejected by the religious leadership of Israel, by those who should, of all people, be able to have figured this out quickly and correctly. And they saw it was this leadership that had said, we cannot allow this to go on any longer. And were the ones responsible for condemning him to death, not for killing him, but for condemning him to death and for saying, we have no king but Caesar. And so we see John saying it was after he was glorified that they recognized the fulfillment of prophecy here, and specifically about behold your king seated on a donkey's colt. Verse 17. And so the multitude who were with him, this is the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. They had been witnesses to a resurrection and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went to meet him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. This is what Dennis was saying earlier. Now, there's a couple of points I want to make here. John is writing this long after the fact. This is not, as far as I know, John was not keeping a diary or a journal. He's writing this long after the fact, and he is putting in these elements so that we can have certainty, the reader. I mean, he didn't know that this writing would be read 2,000 years after it happened. But he's putting these important elements in here. There are witnesses to a resurrection that is verifiable. Verifiable. The man was dead because he stanketh. And he had been dead for 4 days. There was no trickery here, no voodoo, no play acting. This man, Jesus Christ, had resurrected a dead man back to life. Now, a word on about the resurrection. You know, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He told this to his sister, to Lazarus' sister. And he always tied the resurrection with those who believed his words, his teachings. If they ate the bread of life, they would never die. And of course, ears that only hear the physical meaning, the tangible, the obvious. The response is, well, you know, Abraham died and Isaac died and Moses died and Jacob, Joseph, and they all died. But spiritually, what the Son of God said, if you understand spiritually, is that they fell asleep. Now, the important thing about that is when you fall asleep at night and you wake up in the morning, you wake up the same person in consciousness that you were when you fell asleep. You don't wake up a different person with a different consciousness. You have the same self-identity, and you have the same identity of your interpersonal relationships, your family, your friends, your acquaintances, the people that you work with. You don't start a new life every time you wake up as a different person. And so the same is when someone falls asleep in death, and they're either burnt up, cremated, or their bodies decay away, that who they are consciously is preserved. And at the resurrection, when they come forth from their sleep, they are the same person with the same consciousness that they had when they fell asleep in death. And that's an important thing that all of us should understand, is that the loved ones that we have lost through death, at the resurrection, they will still recognize us. They will still know what they knew when they fell asleep in death. And it will be a tremendous reunion with friends and loved ones and family members. And to me, this is something that you just can't treat lightly. I mean, most of us have lost people in death that we love very much, and we would love to be able to sit with them and talk with them again. And at the resurrection, and as we live our lives in heaven and in the earth made new, we will be able through eternity to spend time with those loved ones that we have lost. Isn't it worth it to make sure that we ensure that we will be able to do that? I can't imagine how heartbreaking it would be to be on the other side.
Well, and this is where that willful self-deception issue, you know, hope comes in, because there are a lot of people who have gone to sleep with this hope that they will be resurrected in the first resurrection, the resurrection to life. And they are going to be awakened in the second resurrection and have their hopes dashed, because they went to sleep in willful self-deception that what they believed to be true about salvation and how it functions and how it worked in their life was completely wrong. And that they had rejected the opportunity to learn the truth. See, people can go to sleep in willful self-deception if they have not been exposed to the truth or the opportunity to learn it, then they will be resurrected, and they will be resurrected to a great surprise.
Dennis, you know what I like to call that? Willful assumption. In other words, they choose to assume that they are correct because they want to be. Correct.
And that is, see, again, assumption and self-deception are the same thing.
Yes.
You assume that you're right, irrespective of evidence. That is willful self-deception. That is willful assumption. And unless you are one of those very fortunate people who have gone to sleep with that willful assumptive attitude, having not been exposed to the truth, they will wake up in the first resurrection because God honors whatever it was that they were doing all along the way. They were as honest as they could be,
with the light that they had. Exactly. And willful rejection of the truth is treated completely different than ignorance of the truth.
Yes.
Ignorance of the truth is you haven't had the opportunity to determine which way you're going to go. You can't decide upon whether you're going to accept the truth or not accept it. The truth and continue doing what you've always been doing and believing what you've always been believing. When God gives us the opportunity to decide for or against the truth, that in essence is part of the judgment process. We determine for ourselves the outcome of the judgment by determining whether we are going to accept the truth that God has generously preserved and presented to us.
And you know, Rick, people talk about becoming like Jesus. But the Jesus that they want to become like is the Jesus that has been presented by a false prophet, false apostle. And so the question then is, and I have asked this question, I said, you know, your operational system is that you live by faith and you believe you've been saved by grace. And they'll say, yes, absolutely. And I said, did Jesus live by faith? Did Jesus live by hope? Jesus did not live by faith. He knew who his father was. And he came to teach us that we can have that exact same father and have that exact same operational attitude.
We can have Jesus as our biological brother.
Exactly.
Because
our spiritual,
we're born of the same
right. Spiritual DNA.
He was born as flesh and blood. We will be born as spiritual with flesh and blood. We start flesh and blood, and we're born into the spiritual realm. He started in the spiritual realm and was born flesh and blood into the physical realm.
But Jesus had nothing to do with the things of this world. He says, that, you know, the prince of this world is coming, and I have nothing to do with him.
Right. Nothing to do with the kingdom of the world.
That the operational process for the kingdom of the world is salvation by grace through faith. And Jesus
exactly.
did not come to teach us faith. He did not come to teach us grace. He came to teach us the truth.
Yeah. And this salvation by grace through faith is initiated by spiritual death. So going on, because we've got to, I need to cover the rest of this, and we're moving along a little slowly. But what we're doing is very important. These elements we really need to see and understand because of their vital nature to what we are doing. In verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. Now, here we see Greeks, who are not Jews, interested. And they are going to the feast. They're going to the feast, to the Passover, and obviously to participate in it. So we have foreigners here participating in a quote-unquote Jewish feast, and then, you know, what Paul had to say about those who were non-Jews and what their opportunity was, and that it only came after the resurrection and so on like that. Here's a golden opportunity for Jesus to say that, tell them to wait until after the resurrection, and then I'm going to open it up for them and everybody else. It just didn't happen. It's not there. And something as vitally important as that, he would have had to have said something. Here is the golden opportunity. But he said nothing about that. And the reason he said nothing about that is because, and foreigners had always had an open opportunity to become members of the kingdom of God, just as had the Hebrews, the children of Israel. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here is a physical description of a spiritual, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, what do you think he's referring to when he says, serves me? What does a servant do? A servant performs the explicit instructions of their master. We are taught to believe that our master has no explicit instructions, that we are free to live our life with the expectation of the gift of grace that will allow us to come the children of God through adoption. But Jesus is not teaching this. And he's obviously saying this to the Greeks. You know, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. These are not the words that Paul is teaching. Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him. Now, this is important. Looking back, we see fulfillment of prophecy. We see demonstration of divine performance, a la the resurrection of a dead man. There are witnesses aplenty to the fact that this dead man was resurrected. There now are witnesses to the voice of God, or some say an angel. There are witnesses to the voice from the heavens. All of this, and yet here the certain assumption comes in. Verse 34. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What we see here would be akin to people today saying, we have heard in our Bible that we are saved by faith through grace. Now you say that we are not saved by faith through grace, but by confession and service, deeds, and commitment to the truth. What is the truth? You see, it's like they see the Bible as the truth, and they narrow down their source material in the Bible to the writings of Paul. And that's the whole foundation of their salvation. So the people at this time were saying, we've heard from our Bible that when you come, you will save all the people of faith. Jesus goes on to say, therefore he said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That is profound. Why were their hearts being hardened? The answer is right there. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. In other words, he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings, now that word translated as sayings is the sayings of a wise man. In other words, the teaching of the teacher, the information that is being presented is not just to make one feel good about oneself, but these teachings are to be incorporated into the mind and heart of those who hear. So are our ears hardened to these teachings? Are we saying, you know, he was a good man, and yeah, he said some nice things, but I really like what Paul has to say. You know, Paul says some good things. He talks about forgiveness and love and human kindness and sharing and all of these wonderful things he talks about. And grace. Oh, you know, that's why I see God. God is the God of grace. And he wants me to be saved. And I want to be saved. And so I will be saved because he loves me so much that his love includes him condemning anyone. And so I'm saved. I love that. That's what I hold to. But that is not what the Son of God taught. It wasn't any part of his sayings, his teachings. So how can anyone ignore it? How can they so easily say, well, I prefer Paul? Like, you know, why don't you just rip the stuff out of your Bible? Why you've thrown out the whole Bible is what people tell me. You've thrown out the whole Bible. They either take the whole thing or you throw out the whole thing. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He came to save the world through his teachings, his word. He who rejects me, okay, and that's his teachings. You reject the teacher by rejecting their teachings. You can't say, I believe in the teacher, but I don't believe in what he had to say. That just doesn't work.
And that's what he says in the next phrase.
That's it, right. That's why I'm going on here. He who rejects me and does not receive my teachings has one who judges him. So who's the one? See, he says, I'm not judging him. It's the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. These words have come from the Father. And the Father does not lie. The Son does not lie. And the Son has told us everything that the Father has given him to tell us. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me.
So if you reject the words of Jesus, you are rejecting the Father. That's deadly.
And the Son. And the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that is working to give us these words. How do you think these words were preserved? That text in Isaiah. I can't say it enough. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. If you believe that God is, if you believe that God is, then you have to believe that his word is, and it is true. And when he said that my word that I have planted, his son says, the words that I give you have come from the Father. The words that I plant will not return to me without accomplishing the purpose for which they were sent. The Father would save his breath if he knew that no one would listen. And yet, the believers in God today have accepted a spurious gospel, which is nothing but a fabrication of lies. And the reason is because it doesn't hold anyone to accountability. There is. They say God's unconditional love precludes any type of judgment. Paul says that those who believe in Jesus have passed through by judgment. They don't even go through judgment. They've gone from where they are to eternal life without going through judgment because they have gone around the law. But that's not what God teaches. That's not what his son taught. That's not what the Spirit is telling us today. And the importance of learning the teachings of the Son of Man, doing the teachings of the Son of Man, cannot be overstated. And the definition between the teaching of the Son of Man and the teaching of Paul is clear. Those who want eternal life cannot eat the tares, the darnel, that which is being passed off as good food and is nothing but a deadly, toxic poison. Okay, Dennis.
Thank you, Rick. We will be back on the air next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Bible on Trial. And we'll see you here exactly a week from today, less an hour, for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. I encourage you to go to our Blog Talk Radio site and download this and any other of our programs that we have produced in the past. We encourage you to bookmark our websites, especially the WordPress website located at spiritoftruthministry.net. And we also encourage you to take a look at the book, The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling and me. That's on that website. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. Have a blessed Sabbath, and we'll see you next week.